Barnaby started off talking about discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. And what I want to do this week is actually to continue in that vein by asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Maybe I should rephrase that a little bit. Let me say it this way. Who is Jesus to you, and is he to you who he says he is? Let me repeat that. Who is Jesus to you, and is he to you who he says he is? Now, I've posed that question to all sorts of people in the United Kingdom, as well as people abroad, and you would be amazed at some of the answers that I received back. Now, most Christians responded by saying he is the Son of God. Who would agree with that? But what does that mean to a non-Christian? What does that actually mean to a non-Christian? How do we expand on that? When I talked to non-Christians, they said to me, you know, he was a good man. Or Jesus was a prophet. Or some said Jesus was a spaceman. He was from actually another planet. Some said he was a good teacher. Some says that he was a master of consciousness, kind of steering into the New Age movement there. Others said that he was an angel. But here's the question I've got. How we, the church, you know, how we actually are able to articulate that answer to the question, you know, is really important. Because I believe that in the world today, we are in an upset to reset moment. And I think it's unique in history, to be quite honest with you, that these upsets are only going to become more frequent. You see, if you look at the world news today, you'll find that our world is in a state of flux due to the numerous interconnected factors that are in our world today. So that includes, you know, climate change, geopolitical shifts, technological advancements, the breakdown of social and economic landscapes, wars, etc., etc. And we Christians are not immune to these changes, but we are meant to offer solutions that actually shape the world around us and that we're not shaped by the world around us. We have to shape it, not it to shape us. So you might ask, well, Jamie, is that in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. I mean, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about this and encourages not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And through the concept of John chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, it tells us that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're of a different kind of kingdom. Now, these two passages that I just quoted there emphasize a distinction between worldly values and Christian values. And the choice is which one are we going to live by? Urging believers to influence the world with our transformed perspectives rather than adopting the world's norms. So how successful and effective we are at that will be determined by how we answer the question, who is Jesus to you? And is he to you who he says he is? Now guys, this is so, so important because I believe an awakening is happening in our society. People are asking, is there more to life than this? Is there answers to the problems that I'm facing? Is there one that I can go to that's steadfast, that's a rock, that doesn't move and bend with the culture and the trials of the world, etc., etc.? People are asking, who is Jesus? I had the privilege of marrying Duncan and Emily from this church yesterday. It was a great wedding, so it was. And they've got friends who are Christians and they've got friends who are non-Christians. And I was sitting beside the photographer's partner and she said to me, what is it about you? And I was like, you know when you get that kind of question, you go, uh-oh, what's coming next? She went, just the way you were talking, it was like meaning things to me, you know, and you were talking about this love, you know, and this kind of love that you were talking about, and this Jesus guy, that's what I want, that's what I desire, this kind of love. What is it about you? And I said, well, it's actually a guy called the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to do with me. And I got to share a bit of my testimony. I got to share the gospel. You know, I invited her to church. She's her next door neighbor's actually a minister. I said, you should go in and here's all the awkward questions to ask him. You know, and she's like, okay, you know, do it. I'm going to go and see him. I said, and look, we'd love to invite you to our church as well if you don't find a church. I think I'm going to come. I'm going to drag my partner as well with me to that. She was so excited when I shared the gospel with her. Even though she'd went to Sunday school in her early years, she'd never heard it. She never heard who Jesus was in his entirety. She never heard what a dramatic change that could make in her life and how it could alleviate many of the problems that she was struggling with or has faced in the past. You see, people are seeking God and sometimes are seeking him in all the wrong places. Because this lady was going, yeah, I believe there's some cosmic thing out there, you know. And I'm like, his name's Jesus. you know, for that and kept grounded to that. And see, guys, I'm finding more and more people are asking that question, who is this Jesus? And so we need to be prepared. Hence, who Jesus is to you and is he to you who he says he is really, really important. So in this series, we're going to look at different I am sayings, statements that Jesus actually made, statements that Jesus says, and, you know, we're going to look at, you know, how that actually affected the early disciples as we look at what it means for us to mature as Christian disciples. If you're a student of the Bible, you remember Moses standing at the burning bush talking to God. God then says, I'm sending you back into Egypt. And Moses is like, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I'm skilled enough at this. Who will I say sent me? Like, what's your name, God? And God says, tell them I am sent you. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus metaphorically expands on this I am statement. And, you know, he gives us practical insights into the implications of who he actually is and what that means to those who would follow him. And this is important. It's an important series for us, you know, as we mature as followers of Jesus. Because for 2,000 years, what people have actually done is they've co-opted Jesus into their own agendas. And what I want to try to do over this series is let Jesus speak for himself. Not the box that people want to put him into. That he would tell you who he says he is and what he's actually doing, and what he actually says he's up to, and what that actually means for us. Because from time to time, up until just now, people have co-opted Jesus for their own agendas. Different sides have proclaimed opposite things. You only have to look at the American, you know, general election to see that. Because obviously, Jesus is a Democrat, right? I mean, it's obviously, no, he's a Republican, right? I mean, these are the things that they were all claiming. You know, each side, which one was true? I don't think he was any of them. So, obviously, Jesus is a pacifist. He's anti-war. He calls on people to be opposed to war in any kind of form or violence in any form. Or, obviously, Jesus empowers nations to fight on behalf of that which is just and right and wage war for what, you know, God's kingdom advancing and all that's called a just war. Obviously, Jesus is a socialist. He's really a communist, really. Or obviously, Jesus is a capitalist and pro-democracy. Because that's clearly the teachings of Jesus, right? And what happens is they both claim, you know, that the people that really follow Jesus will actually fit into their agenda. Now, in the past, historically, people who actually claimed to love and follow Jesus co-opted the Bible and its Jesus' teachings to justify obscene things like slavery. I mean, imagine trying to own a human being, how disgusting that is. Whilst people who loved and truly followed Jesus, abolitionists, brought about the end of slavery based on the teachings of Christ. And if you are an outside observer, listening to people speak so directly, so clearly about who Jesus is, what he stands for, it must be confusing if you're a non-Christian, especially if it's polarized. But people who loved and followed Jesus says, this is the created order. Do you know, they actually done this, and that's why women shouldn't get the vote. They justified it from the Bible and said, this is the order of things, do you know, et cetera, et cetera. But thankfully, none of you said amen, which is good. And the reason I didn't hear you say amen is because people like you and me who love and follow Jesus fought for women's rights and the right to vote and to become citizens. Now, guys, that isn't an ancient thing. When do you think Catholics were allowed in Northern Ireland to actually vote on, you know, council issues and things like that? 1967, before they were allowed to vote. I was 5 at the time. How obscene is that? And they justified it through religion. Because that's what Jesus would want, eh? No way. I mean, I could go on and go on. And what's happened, do you know, in people as they form their opinion and agendas and what they believe should actually Jesus be like, and they co-opt Jesus into it. And it's like they try to bend Jesus, you know, to our will or our agenda or our opinion and how the world should actually function. And we can all be guilty of that to one degree or another. Will you hear my confession? Can I confess to you? I've actually prayed purposely for parking spaces, almost convinced that this is both what God wants and obviously what I need, you know, for that. I've prayed with great sincerity for Scotland to win the Grand Slam because it's clearly what God wants for his glory. Amen. But that's an attitude. He's going to do what I want, you know, and We could keep going on and going on and giving you, I mean, those are silly, subtle examples. But more importantly, I believe that the enemy, our enemy, has worked such a work against God's church that he's fractured the church. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, it actually warns us that people will turn away from sound doctrine and gather teachers who will tell them what they actually want to hear. And that's why we need to be a people of the Word, guys. We need to be a people of the book as well as a people of the Spirit. It's like we're back in the garden again. Remember the temptation? Did God say? Did God say this really about sexuality and the value and sanctity of life, about marriage and divorce? Did he actually say that? That's why you find the church is changing away from sound biblical doctrine. And every time we stray from God's word, trying to co-opt Jesus and the scriptures to fit our wants, guys, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Do you know there's a brand of unsound doctrine that states it's really clear that Jesus would want you all to be mega rich and own a jet? Where would we park them? That's what I'm asking, you know. And again, it's for his glory, of course. And yet we look at the scriptures, and as we look throughout church history, we realize this is a really strange way to think about who Jesus is and what he's for. But this isn't a new scenario, because, you know, Jesus experienced this. Jesus went through this. Jesus actually stands at the crossroads to maturity, where our needs and our desires start to collide with his. And you can see that in the scriptures. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 7, and let me get, John chapter 6, and let me give you some background to the I am statement that we're looking at today. I am the bread, you know, of life. John chapter 6 is really a beautiful, beautiful chapter of Scripture, and I really encourage you to read the whole chapter at home. It starts off by telling us that Jesus feeds 5,000 men. Now, in effect, that means, you know, he probably fed up to 15,000 people when you include the women and the children. And he did it with, you know, 2 small fish and 5 rolls. And after feeding the masses, he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side of that lake, you know, Lake of Galilee. And he sends his disciples over to the other side, you know, and so they get in a boat and they go to the other side. And then Jesus decides to do something I think is just so cool. He takes a shortcut and he walks on water and he crosses over. And because of the miracles, you know, that people are experiencing around Jesus, the crowd that had just been fed, for example, they decide that we're going to run round to the lake and catch up with them. We want to catch up with this guy. So they either jump in boats or they march around to the other side of the lake. And we're going to figure out why they do that in a second. Because these are people, remember, that are pursuing them. They're taking time out of their week, their daily lives, in order to chase after Jesus. And they're going to figure out why they're chasing after Jesus as this little bit, you know, of scripture that we find, in John chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, and I love this, Rabbi, when did you get here? In other words, how'd you get here? Wow, that's amazing. You know, fancy seeing you here, Jesus. And then, see that turns, yep. And Jesus sees right through this. He sees right through this. And right away he says this in verse 26. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. What? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed the seal of approval. So what Jesus is saying here, he says, you're only here, guys, to fill your bellies again. You're after another free meal here. Now, these guys are smart, okay? So they pivot. So they pivot, and you find in verse 28, then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Guys, I don't know if you highlight or underline your Bibles, you know, but that's a good passage to actually underline in your Bibles. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So look with me now as to how they keep angling to get what they actually want. See, 2 clicks for this one. Verse 30. So they ask him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this is scripture that these guys are actually quoting. So they're quoting scripture to angle to get what they actually want. And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said, "Always give us this bread." I mean, what effectively actually happens here is they say, "We want what we want." And your little theological kind of diversion here, Jesus, well, we'll play that game with you just for a kind of moment here. But we're actually going to bring this right back to what we actually want. Now, if we have to sort of, you know, kind of twist some theological thinking to get you to give us more bread, then guys, we're going to do that. They know exactly what they're aiming for, but Jesus sees it. He sees it. They play this little theological game with them and then go, "Okay, we'd like a sign, Jesus. How about some bread? How about some bread? How about some more?" Any of you parents, you know your children learn this instinctively. So they do. They can angle things and they can move things. I was watching a wee YouTube kind of video yesterday, and it was this kid that goes up to Mummy, "Mummy, Mummy, can I get an extra bowl of ice cream?" She went, "No, no, you've had too much sugar today, no." So he waits till his daddy comes home and he goes, "Dad, I've really missed you and I've had a tough day. Have you had a tough day, Dad?" And Dad goes, "Yes." He said, "Dad, how about you and I grab a bowl of ice cream and we sit down and share all about our day together?" I thought, classic. I thought, he should be the next prime minister. That kid knows what to do for that. So kids, they learn that. They learn that instinctively. But these guys, they're convinced ahead of time of what they want and what they need, and they're prepared to, you know, have a little theological conversation so they can get what they want. Now look at how Jesus pivots back to them as they say they want this bread. Verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." He says, "Listen, I know what you think you need, but do you know what you really need? It's me. It's me. I can satisfy you beyond that which is temporary, which food is." And now he kind of, you know, reinterprets. He says, "Even in the desert, remember what happened back there? That was just to keep those guys alive. But it is meant to actually point them to their dependence in God, their need for God. And guys, I am the bread," Jesus is saying, "that you actually need. And whatever it is that's actually making you feel desperate should actually drive you towards me. I am the bread of life," Jesus says. Now, here's the problem. They are so fixated on this other thing that their ability to move towards God and receive God and, you know, sacrificially, you know, receive Jesus himself, well, they just can't do it. They can't do it. They're fixated and they're stuck. Can you imagine someone being so stuck in something that they want, they're convinced that they actually need it, that they just keep making that demand of God, even, you know, when God says, "I'm enough for you"? Can you imagine a person doing that? Well, I've done that. I've done that. Can you imagine a person going, "But this is what I need, this is what I want, this is what I deserve, I must have this." And he's like, "I'm your need. All you need to do is find me. I am the Lord God, your provider, Jehovah Jireh." But Jesus, you know, you gave it to me a minute ago. I got it, you know, on the other side of the lake, you know, over there. You know, you gave me bread then. You just took some kids' lunch and wham. You know, all of a sudden we were getting fed. Why don't you just do that again, Jesus? No, don't you understand? What you need is me, he's emphasizing here. Guys, what we need in this world is more of Jesus. More of Jesus. And they don't understand this. They don't understand this. Let's skip down to verse 51. I am the living bread. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what happens next in verse 52 seems completely fair to me, you know, if I'm honest. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's a good question, eh? Okay, before we're too unfair to Jesus' audience, you know, here, this is actually a fair question to ask. I mean, if I showed up today, right? If I showed up today and said, guys, I've got a message today, bite me. No, I mean it, bite me. Come and take a bite out of my arm. Come on. I really hope that all of you, you know, if not the majority, go, what? You know, what? I just don't get what you're talking about, Jamie. You know, we got to get out of here. This guy is insane here, you know. I mean, isn't that fair to at least go, this is hard, what he's saying? I mean, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to bring clarity to the situation, explain what he's saying, this is what I'm not saying, this is what I'm saying. Let me make sure that you understand what I'm saying. But no, Jesus makes it worse. He doubles down on it. And when they say this doesn't make sense, he's like, all right, here's what I want to say to you guys. And we find this in verse 53. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, look at how many times he repeats this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, I mean, that's like a horror movie, isn't it? Like, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And then it keeps going in verse 55. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I mean, there it is again, remains in me. That tick, yep. Remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, it's easy for us to read the text and think, well, these guys should have really understood what he meant, you know. I mean, after all, they're Jews, you know, and they would have known the covenant, but there's no way they could have understood what was happening here. And listen, followers of I Am, this is so important. Let me pose this question to you, because this is something I think we all face at times. Is it possible that God teaches you things and walks you through things where there is literally no way that you understand what's actually happening? Where you are like, this doesn't make any sense. Like, I don't understand what you're saying, or I don't understand why you're asking me to use maybe my money in this way, God. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense about how, you know, let me give you a wee story in this, right? Just a wee illustration. I can remember in this church, we didn't have a lot of money, and we had the largest offering that we ever had, you know, and it was £1,000. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to give that £1,000 away. And I'm like, we just got it. But I want you to give it away to this church. And I'm like, but that's a big church. That's a wealthy church. And I said, well, Lord, if this is you, because I'm probably just, you know, just on a wee trip here or something. I said, you need to speak to Linda. You know? And so Linda, the next day, says, I have this weird thing, this impression that God wants us to give money to this other church. And I'm like, how much? Full of faith. She went, £1,000. I went, okay, we need to do it. So I talked to the directors and we wrote a check out. We gave it to, you know, the other church. And when I was asking God why, he said, I want you to bless that which I'm blessing. And that other church was growing rapid. I want you to bless what I'm blessing. So that was the weekend. Monday morning, we had a little card came in from a wee charismatic Catholic fellowship that gave us a check for £200, and in it they said, we want to bless what God's blessing. I was like, wow. And that would be a great story if it ended there. On the Tuesday, we had there was a firm of lawyers said, we love what you guys are doing with the poor. We've got some money we want to give you. Here's a check for $5,000. Then 2 days later, we'd another check for $4,000. See, by the end of the week, we had £30,000 given to our church. You cannot outgive God. Sometimes God tells you to do things that makes no sense. I mean, that church is big. They've got loads of money. Why should I do it? I want you to bless what I'm blessing. Now, my human self, that doesn't make sense. But you see, when you're obedient to God, He's all you need. He's all you need. And God knows how to multiply things with you as well. Might not make sense. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, God sometimes will offend your mind to reveal your heart. He'll offend maybe the way you think, you know, so that you can see what you're really for, what you're really about. He already knows your heart. But when we know our heart as well, well, that's the times when we can change. That's an opportunity to grow. And God refuses to be a means to an end. He actually refuses. You know, somewhere along the line, if you want to grow as a disciple of Christ, if you want to grow as a follower of Jesus, at some point He says, I'm not a means to serve your own agenda. Guys, you're supposed to serve my agenda. I'm not the genie in the lamp to grant your wishes as if the wishes would truly satisfy you. But if you come to me when you're confused and when you're alone, when you don't get what you want, you will realize I am the bread of life. I am actually what you need. Even though you can't see the answers to your problems, I am what you need. I am the only one who will actually satisfy you. And this is the crossroads, guys, where we learn if you're a true disciple or not, right there. It's when your desires and God's desires sometimes, you know, kind of clash or conflict. When what He wants is maybe different from what you want and what you think and need and convinced that you deserve, that's the crossroads of true discipleship. When it doesn't make sense, but you still follow Him. When you look at, and we skip on to verse 60, it looks really fair because it says, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Yeah, no kidding. Talk about an understatement. I mean, He wants us to go up and bite His body. I just couldn't do this. But then in verse 66, it says, from this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. If I was to entitle this passage, I would entitle it, How to Shrink Your Church with One Sermon. Because many people actually deserted Him. Like, this is nuts, I'm out of here. But here's the truth. When you think about it, we begin this Christian life by entering into life with God by what He gives us. He gives us unmerited favor. It's called grace. He gives us mercy and salvation. He meets us in so many, many ways. But somewhere down the track, if you're going to mature in your faith as a disciple, there's a place where God will maybe say to you, no, no, I want you to seek my face, not just my hand. So too many people settle for God's hand when God wants you to seek His face. I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm not going to give you what you think you need. I've been there a few times in my life. I really have, you know. But that's another story. But what God showed me in those is, Jimmy, you don't need this. What you need is me. I thought I needed job security. I thought I needed, you know, money in the bank. I thought I needed this because I had responsibilities. Do you know, I had a good job and all that. And giving it up, I was like, Lord, do you know, really, this is what I need. This is what I need. He's like, no, what you need is me. Will you walk by faith? And do you know what? As we have, He's never let us down. I can tell you about financial provision after financial provision where it wasn't there and all of a sudden it's there that God has blessed us in this as we followed Him. Hard lessons to learn. I'm not saying that it's easy. Stepping out the boat on the water is always that, oh, am I going to sink or am I going to have to swim? You know, here. But He's always been there for us. I don't know why. Sometimes I'm like, God, I don't know why You're asking me to do this. Sometimes it doesn't feel fair. It feels like maybe He's withholding. I've felt those emotions. I've got to process them. I'm not saying you're just a super person. You just switch off your brain. You go through those emotions. But this is where trust is built. This is where it is. It could be like, God, You know what I need for my marriage. You know what I need for my kids. You know what I need for my health. Or, you know, and God, this doesn't feel fair at this moment in time. But could it be that Jesus stands before you and goes, I'm what you need. Stop looking for the handout. Look for me and all these things will be added unto you. C.S. Lewis, do you know, has a beautiful book called The Screwtape Letters. Anyone ever read it? It's a fantastic book. It's effectively a made-up dialogue of one demon mentoring another demon called, what's it called? Wormwood, that's it. You know, and how to, you know, how to assault, how to attack human beings. And it's a cool fictional story of one of the schemes of the devil. And in the mentoring dialogue, one demon talks to the other one about why, you know, God chooses sometimes to pull back and not give people what they think they need and what they want. So let's pick, I'll just take this wee excerpt out of it. So one demon mentoring the other says this, he, talking about God, he wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he's pleased even with our stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asked why he has been forsaken, and he still obeys. That means that when you don't get what you want, you don't get what you think you need, when you don't understand and you still follow, that's devastating to the kingdom of darkness, guys. That's the maturity that God is raising up in his church today, and it's spreading all across the UK. Now, as we come into land in John chapter 6, I think we're one of the most beautiful parts of this passage, and I think what happens next might be the purest confession of faith that we have in the entire Bible, because as the crowds who don't want to eat him are leaving, do you know, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he says this, you do not want to leave too, do you? Do you? And then comes the most beautiful confession of faith, I think, in the Bible. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What is powerful here is Peter doesn't say, oh, I see what you're doing. You're fulfilling the manna thing. You're doing that. Peter doesn't say, I know what you're doing theologically, Jesus. You're fulfilling the Passover here. And in a short time, what we will do is we'll break bread, we'll drink a cup of wine, and in that way, we'll be consuming you. It's just a metaphor. I get it. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, those people are dumb. I'm really smart here. Don't worry. We're in, Jesus. Do you know? But what I see is Peter standing there going, I do not have an idea what's going on here or what you're doing. This might be crazy. The crowds are leaving. We had the crowds with us. The ministry was building, you know, here, and they're all leaving. But like, what else am I going to do? I've seen too much, Jesus. I know too much. I'm all in, even though I don't understand it. And guys, sometimes that's the place that God will bring us to. And what I would like to submit to you is that one of the most direct and clear attributes of a disciple in the New Testament is perseverance. It's one of the highest things that we can do, and it's a level of maturity, is perseverance. The disciples are not the brightest people, they're not the most interesting people, they're not the most powerful or even wealthy people. But you do see one thing in them through not only Jesus' 12, but also disciples throughout all history. They don't quit. They don't quit. They just keep going, and they just stay with Jesus in their pain, in their fear, sometimes in their confusion, and they stay next to Jesus, and they do everything that they can to obey him. And when they mess up, they get up, dust themselves down, and they try again. And you'd think that this pure confession of faith, Jesus would go to Peter, way to go, Peter. You're my guy. You know, that's awesome. Nope. It's not what he says. He says this in the next verse. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. Let's go for that. And they just march on, and I love that. Let me summarize. We need to understand God sometimes refuses to be a vending machine. He's not a vending machine. He refuses. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. You put your pound coin in, right? You hit E7 for your bounty bar. It goes, zzz, rolls forward, and then it stops before it drops. Ever been there? Ever been there? And what do you do when it gets stuck? Like, well, you don't shake the machine right away. You have a wee look around to see if anybody can see whether you're shaking the machine. And so you get a wee shake, nothing happens. Another wee look around. You give it another shake, a wee bit harder, nothing happens. And then you grab it. And you tilt it forward. Nobody ever, is that just me? Obviously, none of you have worked in a factory like I have with no canteen in it in the middle of the night. You pull it forward. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to force it to dispense to us that which we feel we deserve, that which we feel we're owed, or what we do is we walk away in a huff. Jesus is not that vending machine. God is not that vending machine. So here's the crossroads question. What happens when you don't get what you feel you deserve or what you're owed or what you think you need? The question is, will you follow anyway or will you walk away like the disciples that did desert Jesus? And it's in that moment you learn that if you're a disciple or not. Some of you may be at that spot in your walk, or maybe you know friends that are at that spot in their life today. And it might seem hard and they don't understand and you think it isn't fair. The question is, will you follow anyway? And we'll all go through dry dock times at times. I don't know if you know about dry dock. I once was involved with a team that built a yacht. And every now and again, you take it in the dry dock, drain the water, and it's all crusted with goo and seaweed and barnacles, and you get on it with a chisel and hammer, and you knock it off, and you get on it with a grinder, and you get on it with sandpaper, and then you paint it. Life's a bit like that. We go in a dry dock, but at the end of it, it's made perfect smooth, and it sails, and it cuts through the water like a knife and goes faster. Sometimes God will put us in a position where that happens to us so he can make us perfect. And it's in those times, guys, that we're refined and sifted for breakthrough and matured as disciples, especially for what God's doing in the world today. And people are actually looking for, what does it mean that Jesus would be the bread of life? It's where we discover the value of his presence, and we trust whenever we are living, you know, that he will be with us. And it's that surrendered lifestyle. So when you're asked by those seeking Jesus and they ask you who Jesus is, will he be to you who he says he is to you? So who is your Jesus? Let me tell you my Jesus. He is the first and he is the last. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is the beginning, he is the end. He is the keeper of creation. He's the creator of absolutely everything of all. He's the architect of the universe. He is the manager of all time. He always was and always is and always will be. He's unmoved, he is unchanged. My Jesus is undefeated and he is never undone. He was bruised and he brings healing. He was pierced, but he eases pain. He was persecuted, and yet my Jesus brings freedom every time. He was dead, but he brings life to us. He has risen to bring power, and he reigns to bring peace. The world cannot understand him. Armies cannot defeat him, amen? Schools cannot even explain him, and leaders, they cannot ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. Nero couldn't crush him. The New Age cannot replace him. And Dawkins, well, he can't even explain him. Remind yourself that he is love. He is longevity. And he is the Lord. He is goodness. He is kindness. He is faithfulness. He is my God. He is holy and righteous and powerful and pure. He is our Savior. He is the one who actually guides our joy, our peace, our comfort. And he rules over all our lives. I serve him because his bond is love. His yoke is easy and, guys, his burden is light. And his goal for us is abundant life. When you fall, he will lift you up. When you fail, he will forgive you. When you are weak, he is strong. When you're lost, he is the way. When you're afraid, he is your courage. When you stumble, he will steady you. When you're hurt, he is going to heal you. When you're broken, my God will mend you. When you face trials, he is always with you. When I face problems, he comforts me. And when I face death, he will carry me, do you know, home to actually meet him. He is everything for everybody, every time and every way. Guys, that's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? Because that's the Jesus the world needs. That's the Jesus people are crying for. That's the Jesus where a mother woke up this morning worried about her son who never came home last night, worrying, is he lying somewhere? Is he drunk? Is he in, you know, full of drugs? Or is he in bad shape or something? She's crying out, is there an answer? Is there someone that will change my son's life? Well, that's my Jesus who does that. There's people all over this world crying out for him and they don't even know him. And guys, the only way they're going to know him, if we share him, if we share our Jesus into that. And guys, that's an honor and that's a privilege that we're going to come across more and more for that and bring freedom to people. Can we stand?